All right. Well, good evening. We're going to get started. So last week we didn't meet, and that was kind of a quick decision that I made. I picked up a book back some months ago by John Lennox, Dr. John Lennox. He's a scientist and a biblical scholar. I had no knowledge of him until I watched the Sing conference this year, and he is Kristen Getty's uncle, and he wrote a book titled Determined to Believe, and it's a really careful treatment of the ground that we're about to cover. So I decided to take that up and start reading it a couple of weeks ago, and there were some really significant challenges in there to, not so much to, I wouldn't say, to my personal conviction in what we're actually going to teach through this theology section. But some real challenges to maybe how we do that. How do we teach and preach and defend the doctrines that we're going to cover? And so I was challenged enough that I did not want to come in here last Sunday night and do the lesson I had prepared. I hadn't finished the book yet, and I thought, you know, if I can get my head around this, I don't want to have to go back and say, you know, I should have done that a different way. So that's why we dismissed suddenly last week. I just wasn't ready. So having finished the book, I do think there's a different way occasionally that we might deal with some of the things over the next few weeks. Tonight is not directly impacted by that, but tonight I wanted to do what your theology program does not do and really just introduce the idea of sin. So this is what we call an excursus tonight. And what that is, in case you don't know, an excursus is a detailed discussion of a particular point in a book or in a topic. Usually you find it at the end of a topic. Sometimes it's called a digression. So that's what we're going to do. We're putting it at the beginning of a topic. It's a detailed discussion tonight just of sin. So that's what our intention is tonight, and I hope it's helpful. All right, so the considerations that we're going to look at tonight is sin defined. What is it? What does the Bible talk about there? Sin's doctrinal impact, and then we'll end with sin's origin. Now, if you looked ahead in your dope book, you're expecting us to talk about original sin, which we will pick up next week with your notebook. I'm not talking about original sin here. I'm talking about sin's origin. I'm talking about sin before Adam, sin before the original sin. And I hope that'll make sense as we go along. All right? So let me start here with the reality of sin. This from Dr. MacArthur's systematic theology called Biblical Doctrine. He writes, "The universal sinfulness of man is obvious and verifiable. Sin permeates every aspect of our existence. It impacts us individually and societally. It is deeply rooted within us and is manifested continually. Throughout history, societies have consistently acknowledged man's natural sinfulness." So this is really the introduction to Dr. MacArthur's section dealing with sin in his Biblical Doctrine. And I'm just wondering if you have any reflections on that, any of the statements in that. So those are some pretty heavy statements. They're spoken in some pretty dogmatic ways. Any of those statements in particular or total challenge any of you in any particular way? For instance, the last one, throughout history, societies have consistently acknowledged man's natural sinfulness. How would you make a statement like that? So let's say you study human societies, maybe your archaeological studies. How would you derive at the notion that he makes that societies have consistently acknowledged man's sinfulness? How would you see that in a society? Every society doesn't have some code that says, here's God's righteousness, here's the law. What's he deriving that from? I think that's it. Maybe not that direct phrase, but it's the idea that every society acknowledges right from wrong and punishes or has some means by which they correct what they have determined to be wrong. And that is an acknowledgement, at least to some degree, of sin. All right, so anytime you find a society, it is seemingly true that all human societies acknowledge, have some concept of morality, and when we talk about violating that, we're talking about sin in some sense, which we'll get into tonight. Anything else in there that I picked that one out, that last sentence? How about the sentence just before that? Sin is deeply rooted within us and is manifested continually. It seems to suggest an unbroken, constant manifestation of personal sin. Does that seem like a bit of an overreach? That we're always sinning? Certainly this morning, you know, Romans chapter 8 seems to teach that we are able to, little by little, give life to these mortal bodies and not act in ways that we should not act. That's certainly the case. But is it possible that even when we act as we should act, that we would still be guilty of manifesting continual sin? See, I think the idea there is, in fact, I know the idea there is because I've read some more of MacArthur around that statement. You hear things coming out of the Reformed Christian church tradition that say things like, even on your best day, when you get it all right, you're still a sinner. You don't have the ability to rightly assess your motives, your intentions, that you do all that you do for the glory of God. It's beyond our human fallen capacity, even after we're redeemed, to be righteous, to find a right standing, as it were. And so that's the idea. Now, I'm picking on that only at the introduction to say that we're fixing to step off into a study of sin. We've talked about humanity, anthropology, and this is a really far-reaching, really deep, profound consideration. And this, from MacArthur's introduction, is really intended to make that statement. This is a really big subject. Now, if you look at currently, through human history, up to the current, recently, and when I say recently, since the Enlightenment, even though Dr. MacArthur would say, and I don't think we can really resist, that there's the obvious reality of sin, we have this recent Western mindset of the denial of sin, which really begins with the post-Enlightenment Western perspective. There's an increasing Western perspective that suggests that sin is not, or in some sense is not. Now, if you were to target that, how does that work? We're gonna consider, for instance, a few minutes tonight, modernity, okay, the modern era, and then you have determinism, another Western perspective since the Enlightenment, postmodernism, a term that we looked at in Introduction to Theology, and then just the idea of social acceptance. If we take those one at a time, you'll kind of see what we're reaching for here. Let's start with modernity. Modernity represents the philosophical shifts of the 18th century, or the Enlightenment. With advances in science, technology, and education, men are viewed as inherently good with almost limitless potential. The only barrier is ignorance. That really was the Enlightenment way of thinking about human beings. We are just good. It seems like there's nothing we can't accomplish. This was the we know in our fairly modern history the idea of the Industrial Revolution. Well, this was the thought revolution. This was the expansion of education and of reason, the philosophical sciences, and this really became kind of the prevailing opinion, even though in times before that, before the Enlightenment, there was a pretty much universal acceptance of the depravity of man. Men are not good. Men are capable of all sorts of evil. But the modern era began to teach, post-Enlightenment, that the only thing that would make Michael Thurman less than he could be or should be is ignorance. And so you just needed to learn better. You needed to learn how to think better. And if you would do that, you would, in fact, become better. So they would acknowledge, during this period, post-Enlightenment, they would acknowledge good and evil, but they would simply say most people are good. But there was a problem there. Even though there's good and evil, and man is basically good, this is post-Enlightenment, but right on the heels of that kind of thinking came some hugely globally significant events. World War I, World War II, the reality of the Holocaust, and then the subsequent wars to follow, Korean and Vietnam War. And suddenly the world was faced with the reality of evil on a massive scale. And they couldn't claim ignorance because those perpetrating the evils were claiming to have the best understanding and the best insight and the best education, and indeed could have made an argument for all of those things. So on the heels of that came determinism. Now, determinism defined is simply the belief that all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes external to the will. And what we're simply saying here is that something else made me do it. That's the idea. I made a choice, but the choice really was determined or motivated or pressed on me by something other than me. That kind of led to this conclusion. Man is capable of great evil, but ultimately is not responsible for it. A society eager to accommodate its own depravity found it very, very difficult to then hold somebody else morally culpable for their own behavior. All right, so you have this modern era. Men are just basically good if they just understood better, followed by the reality of manifest global evil. And now where we back up to is, well, we could just fully embrace the evil and try to reason it away. Try to describe or defend that evil, that moral failure, by outside influences. Okay, now determinism is going to come up in our Christian study of sin as it regards free will and God's sovereignty. But this is not a Christian perspective. This is the way the world began to think about human beings. On the heels of that comes postmodernism. That's the age of moral relativism. That's pretty much what we live in now, although today we're trying to think of a different term because it seems that we're postmodern. But here, in moral relativism, there's good and evil, right and wrong, but they're not absolute. They're subjective. They're open to interpretation. They may even be open to your own interpretation. Individuals and societies, the postmodern thinker says, have the authority and the freedom to decide for themselves what is wrong. So if we don't imagine yet another great Western era regarding sin, and we just embrace this one, we understand that we definitely live in a thoroughly postmodern society, right? All of us grew up, even these young people here are growing up, in this kind of thinking, where you can decide for yourself what is right and wrong. Ultimately, if you can gain power, you can actually decree what is right and wrong, right? You can make it a matter of law, and you can impose that thinking on everyone in the populace. And anyone who resists that is wrong, which is interesting, right? When you have the idea that wrong is right and wrong is subjective until you get power and then exercise the authority to determine for yourself and others what is right and wrong, and then anyone who doesn't agree is what? Wrong. Definitely wrong. Not subjectively wrong, but absolutely wrong, only because you disagree. So you kind of get the idea of how we have thought, or how society has thought, about sin progressing from the Enlightenment forward. And what gets lost in that is really where our study will pick up next week, is any understanding of the doctrine of sin, of what God says about sin. What's lost in that is almost any argument for the total depravity, a word that you'll learn to be very familiar with in the coming weeks, the total depravity of man and woman since the fall. That argument holds almost no weight in our modern society. But there is something beyond postmodernism, one thing to consider, and maybe it applies to all of them, and it's this notion of social acceptance. In other words, it's important today that societies guard against any discourse that might offend. Sin is an unpleasant subject that assaults the pursuit of self-esteem. So with the rise of everyone deciding for themselves what is right and wrong, one of the reasons for that is everybody can feel okay about themselves. All you got to do is decide that what you did wasn't wrong. And there's that kind of worship at the altar of self-esteem. And above all else, whether it's the teaching of parents as to how they should raise their kids, or the instruction to teachers as to how they should teach students, you cannot talk about sin. It's just socially unacceptable. In Dr. MacArthur's book, he quotes Millard Erickson. And here's what Erickson says: "To speak of humans as sinners is almost like screaming out a profanity or obscenity at a very formal, dignified, genteel meeting, or even in church. It's forbidden. This general attitude is almost a new type of legalism, the major prohibition of which is, you shall not speak anything negative." I think most of you can relate to that. You might even have Christian friends who challenge your own thinking because they've been taught to think like this. Or maybe they just live in that sort of a Christian, air quotes, culture, where you just simply don't need to talk about sin. If there was a poster boy for this kind of a pursuit, it might be Joel Osteen, who just gladly, gleefully admits that there's absolutely no reason to have these kind of discussions. All you'll do is offend people. All you'll do is upset people. And so he's chosen not to do that. All right, so just a little bit of perspective on how our society, how cultures around the world view sin. It is fascinating, by the way, this is a Western culture perspective, but it is fascinating to see how the East, coming from a completely different starting point, has arrived at very much the same place. That this is really a reflection that's almost universal, and that is a denial of the reality of sin. But the Bible doesn't deny it. So let's talk for a minute about sin itself. If you were to take the theological term for this, it's harmartiology. That's what we're talking about. And that simply means the study of sin, coming from the Greek word, which we'll run into in a minute, which is harmartia. So we'll see that in a minute. That's the Greek word for sin, from which we get harmartiology, the study of sin. But really, sin begins before the Greek New Testament. It begins in the Hebrew Old Testament. And one of the ways that we start to understand how broad a subject this is, how deep a subject this is, and how much impact it has, is the very, very many different ways the Bible talks about it. And what I mean is the different words that the Bible uses to speak about this thing we call sin. So we're going to take a look at just a few of those. There are really more than I brought with me tonight. And oh, by the way, these notes, these slides, Jessica will send those over to you so you can have all those notes. I apologize, I couldn't do that before we got here tonight. So first is the Hebrew word kata. It simply means to miss the mark or to be mistaken. That's the word. Oftentimes it's translated in your Old Testament as sin. For instance, right here, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, if you're just reading through your Bible, I'm just reading Genesis 1, I'm reading it in English, and I'm walking along, and suddenly I run into this word sin. When you run into this word sin, you already know what it means. But if you were stepping for the first time into the concept of morality, right from wrong, and God's perspective, you're going to run into this word, and you got to try to say, what does that mean? So would you be able to, it's kind of hard to do this, would you think you could define that word from this sentence? Does this sentence give you a sense of the meaning of the word? You know, sometimes the way you can understand what a word means is you would tell Brent to use it in a sentence, and then the sentence would help you see what it means. Does this sentence help you understand what sin means if you didn't know what sin meant? You're reading your Bible for the first time, even your Hebrew Bible, and you get to kata. Kata is crouching at the door. Is there anything in there that would indicate what that is? Well, there really is. Look how the sentence begins. If you do well, it'll go well. That's really the suggestion there. But there's something else that is contrary to that, that is crouching at the door. You see what it says? It's contrary. In that sentence, it's contrary to your doing well. And now we're getting really close to the definition of that word. You're going to miss the target of well, of acceptable, of good. And there it is, wanting to act contrary or to lead you to act contrary. But the word's also used, that same Hebrew word, lots of other places. So for instance, here in Judges chapter 20, verse 16. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not kata, not miss. So now what we can start to see is sin, same word, here takes on the idea of missing something, missing the mark. Now this is a pretty incredible picture here. Do you see this? This is the left-handed guy, which is incredible to me anyway because I can't do anything with my left hand. You know, just picking up the sling would be a challenge. But here's a left-handed slinging a stone at a hare and would not miss the mark. Now, what we start to understand with this Hebrew word is sin is missing the mark. Most of you have heard that sometime in your Christian life. It's missing the mark. But sometimes we think, well, I didn't miss the mark by much. And the idea here is that we're talking about really precisely hitting the mark. And to miss it at all is to what? Miss it all. To miss it at all is to miss it all, which is exactly what James says, right? About breaking just one part of the law, you miss the law. Because you're targeting the whole. Here, we're targeting the hair. It comes up in Proverbs 19, too. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way, misses the path, walks away from the targeted. You know, it's the runner that can't run in the lanes. All of these, from that one Hebrew word, that help us to kind of understand this whole idea of sin. There's another Hebrew word that's used often. It's pasha. It means to rebel, to trespass, to betray. As in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, where God says Israel has rebelled against Him. They've moved away, in fact, kind of in an aggressive, offensive way. Now, this becomes really important because in the first instances, we have a way that is right. We have a mark that we missed. But here we begin to understand who the real target is. Or let me say it this way, what's at the epicenter of our understanding of sin? And that's God. And here's the idea of missing His mark, of not walking in His path, of actually opposing Him. That's the Hebrew word used here for rebelled. And then there's this word, ahar, which means to transgress or to pass over. And again, we have it lots of places in the Old Testament. You can search these out on your own, but here's Judges chapter 2, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, because this people have transgressed My covenant. Now watch what we've seen here. We've seen this idea of a contrary to the right way. We've seen the idea of missing the mark, not staying in the lane. And then we begin to see that that is in relation to God Himself, that we're rebelling against God. We're missing His mark. And now, very important, now we pick up the notion that to miss that angers God because He's told us better. See here, you've transgressed My covenant. I've told you the way. I drew you the target. I commanded you, and you have transgressed. Now, some people like to take all these different words about sin and say that there's all different kinds of sin. Well, there is all different kinds of offense, but I don't think that's how the Bible means us to understand this, but rather to kind of start to see the width and the depth of what it really means when we say you sinned. You did something contrary to right. You ran out of your lane. And all of that has been clearly defined by God Himself. Now, when you move into the Greek, you have this word, adikia, which is a Greek word we translate unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, unrighteousness kind of defines itself, not righteous. And because we had the Old Testament progression, and there was much more, of course, we could have looked at, but we have the Old Testament progression of God saying, this is right. This is righteous. This is My way. Walk in it. Then when we get to the New Testament, we know exactly what He's talking about. You didn't walk in the way of the Lord, or here, you didn't believe the truth. You had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we're getting another nuance of sin now when you do this kind of study of the words. Notice something different here. It's not just about a standard. It's not just about the way. It's not just about not running in the path. It's not just about missing the mark. And it's not just about God and His truth or His commands. But there's a nuance here that we get. The unrighteousness seen here is not directly connected to acts. We think of acts. When I say don't be unrighteous, it's like, oh, did he know I did that? We think about the things we did that were unrighteous. But this text is pointing to another element of missing the mark. And that's a failure to believe. A failure to believe. You didn't believe. And therefore, unrighteousness became your pleasure. You'll see this in the book of Hebrews as the writer of Hebrews is describing the, the people of Israel and how they constantly moved away. And they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this. And they'll say, but they failed because they lacked belief. Their ultimate sin wasn't all this behavior. It was the sin of unbelief. And that's what this text is pointing us to, that it's not just the standard, it's not just God, it's not just the way, it's not just missing, it's not just getting out of line. It's a failure to believe what God says about a thing. God says this about a thing. And now you don't believe that. All right? So we're picking up these little nuances. Another Greek word, anomia, which your Bible will translate most often, lawlessness. Now this is interesting, because we move from missing the mark, not just a little bit, got to hit it, to this idea of what? Without law. Without law. And I do think we're meant to see again this idea of unbelief. You just don't believe what God says about a thing. You just don't believe what God's law says is right. And now what you've become is kind of the Hebrew version of a rebel. You're now opposed to what he says. You are now without law. There's kind of a more aggressive sense there that we think of when we read that word. And it's 1 John takes a couple things and packs it all together. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now that's interesting, and we'll look at that a little closer in a couple of weeks. But notice he's using lots of words there. If you practice sin, you are in fact practicing lawlessness. It is lawlessness. So if you were saying, does anywhere in the Bible just says what sin is? What is sin? Here it is right here. This is John's definition of sin. It's to be without law. What would that mean? It means there is a God. It means there is a right and wrong. It means it's absolute. It means he's told you. It means you've rebelled against it. It means you failed to believe it. You're just without it. You're without it. And that's sin. That's the nature of sin. And it challenges our idea of little sins and big sins and says, no, you don't understand. This is an offense against a holy God, or as Dr. Sproul has so often quoted, this is cosmic treason. This is to be without law. All right? Now, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1 that it's not possible for a man to be without the law, because the Gentiles who were without the law became a what? A law unto themselves. They first of all had their conscience, which they deny and ultimately become seared. But this does not mean that you can spot a sinner because they run around lawless. But what it does mean is you can spot a sinner by their relationship to God's law. That's what it does mean. And that they have completely rejected his law. This is, I would say, lawlessness the way, if you took that Western progression of thinking about sin, it would say sin is postmodernism. Sin is that. Sin is refusing to acknowledge right from wrong. That's what sin is. And then there is apatheo, disobedience, to be disobedient. Another Greek word. Here it is in a text. So they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. This is really another hill in our thinking about what is this thing called sin? Because this is fascinating. All right, so what have we talked about? It's missing the way. It's a contrary to the good. It's ignoring God's established mark revealed in his law. It's rebelling against that. It's a refusal to believe that. It's to become a law unto oneself. It's all of those things. Now look, you've been disobedient. I'm not really going to add any more weight to what the sin means, but this verse adds weight to the question we're going to face in the coming weeks. Why sin? Why? Why would God allow sin? Do you see what this verse says? There's a group of people who have been disobedient for a reason. And you say, well, yeah, unbelief, missed the mark, rebelled against God, transgressed. That's not the reason given here. It says they've been disobedient in order that they might receive mercy. You see that? That by the mercy shown to you, they might also receive mercy. This verse opens us up to something we'll have to think really carefully about, and that is, why would God allow sin? And this at least gives us one insightful consideration, so that mercy could be. Without sin, there's no need for mercy. Without sin, there's no need for grace. And these are big Bible words for us. These are big Christian words. These are the kind of words that stir our hearts, mercy and grace. And this text tells us that those two things require something. They require disobedience. Without disobedience, you would not have received mercy. And now that you've received mercy, their disobedience opens them up to mercy. But that's another discussion for another night. And then there is this Greek word, harmartia, from which we get harmartiology, and in which your New Testament most often translates sin. So for instance, in this text, I'll back up here, this is everyone who makes a practice of harmartia also practices lawlessness. Harmartia is lawlessness. So that word is this Greek word. Catch back up. Harmartia or harmatia, depending on how good your Greek is and whether you're from the South. Okay? 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is harmatia. Harmartia. And there is a harmartia not leading to death. And again, I mean, how many verses could I have picked in the New Testament that had the word sin? And I picked this one. And I picked this one because I don't want us to just understand sin, but I want us to think about the depth of it and the breadth of it and God's use of it, maybe even purpose in it. And now look at this one. The wages of sin is death, but here there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Now that forces on us some really tough thoughts about this text in particular, which is not tonight's study, but you've run into this before. What in the world is he talking about? What type of cosmic treason doesn't suffer the penalty of death? Well, not tonight, but the idea here is that sin is a big thing, and it's kind of like this giant magnet and all the other Bible truths attached to it. It's like it just draws in so much of what it means to be a Christian and what the Bible teaches us, and really that's going to be our purpose for the next few weeks. So back to Dr. MacArthur's biblical doctrine. Here's what he writes, and this is fascinating. Of the Bible's 66 books and 1,189 chapters, only two books and four chapters do not mention sin or sinners. Genesis 1-2 and Revelation 21-22 stand alone as unique chapters that rehearse the creation before sin and the new heaven and new earth, which will never be infected by sin. The rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3:1 to Revelation 20:15, abounds with the themes of human sin and the need for salvation. Sin is a major doctrine. To imagine a Christian church claiming to be a Christian church and not talking about sin is to effectively pull 65.75 of the books of the Bible out of the Bible. It's impossible to preach and teach the Bible and not deal with sin. Sin must be understood, MacArthur writes, from a theocentric or God-centered standpoint. At its core, sin is a violation of the creator-creature relationship. Man only exists because God made him, and man is in every sense obligated to serve his creator. Sin causes man to assume the role of God and to assert autonomy for himself apart from the Creator. This is the significance of this thing that we toss around and call sin. It is almost impossible to measure its effects and its consequences. All right, so these are our considerations, and we started with sin defined, just to try to give you a biblical perspective of this thing that we just commonly call sin. Secondly, sin's doctrinal impact. And this is just another way to kind of say what I've been saying as we started. All of these doctrines are consequentially impacted by sin. So let me give you some thoughts here one at a time. The doctrine of God. Okay? That's the doctrine of God which we've already studied. You see, God Himself establishes what is right and what is wrong. He is righteous. We studied that already. And sin then is an offense against His righteousness. So we cannot talk about sin only on a horizontal level. It's wrong for me to sin against you. It's wrong for you to sin against me. And we can relate to that, and we know the consequences of that. And if Michael doesn't suffer the consequences for what he does to me, then I'm not happy because he doesn't suffer the consequences of those things. But we have to understand that there's a much greater thing in view here, right? This is David's confession. Against you and you only have I sinned. All right? So you understand sin directly impacts, must connect to your understanding of God. The doctrine of man. This is our study. And what we're going to learn is that sin has corrupted man and has corrupted our relationship to God. And sin had the ability and power to do that, still has the ability and power to do that, still does that in your life, in my life. Even as believers, we can find ourselves separated in our fellowship with God, and sin does that. It pushes us away. And so it has a profound impact on our doctrine of man. Sin, we will think about, talk about, ultimately learn that has impacted our entire makeup. Our body has been affected by sin. Our soul has been affected by sin. That's next week when we start talking about the original sin, the fall of man. Okay, and then we have the doctrine of salvation. Well, this is kind of simple, isn't it? If there wasn't sin, you wouldn't have a doctrine of salvation. And so that's helpful. It should be helpful because, again, today, it's not uncommon for a Christian preacher sort to be preaching, he says, the gospel, but not preaching sin. He's preaching salvation. And one must ask, salvation from what? Salvation from what? If you're not preaching sin, what are you saving people from? And what we hear, right, is we're not really talking about that. Because that makes us think about things we don't want to think about, like God giving up Himself for us and our sin. But rather, we're talking about being saved for something or to something. It's what you get that we want to talk about when we give the gospel. We want to take the gospel and the idea of good news and only talk about what you get, which is heaven. But disconnected from sin, there is no doctrine of salvation. There is no gain if we don't gain being delivered from our sin. There is no gain to be gained if you're still a sinner. The doctrine of Christ. And I know you see this, and this is helpful. This will be even helpful in your witness. How is it that you communicate the gospel? Well, I think you have to start with a God who is God, a God who is creator, a God who determines what is righteous, a God who creates a man in His own image that He might, male and female, portray the glory of God in His righteousness, but that man sins. And because of that man's sin, he was destined, he was cursed, he was ordained even to death. And that man must be saved from that condition. And his only hope, her only hope, is Christ. Her only hope is Christ. And this is how sin affects all these doctrines. It's because of man's sin that we have Christ. This is God's plan. This is how He will save sinners. He will give up His only Son. He'll rescue us by grace afforded by the sacrifice of His own Son. Doctrine of angels. Doctrine of angels has to be seen in light of sin, because the reality is that some angels sinned. And when they sinned, they were set beyond rescue. They won't be saved. And they look at salvation and wonder why their own kind couldn't have benefited from that. All right? So sin impacts that. Those that fell were removed from God's presence, never to be saved. But they took on a new role, and they become your tempter. They want to see to it that you're not saved either. And that's real. That's the real demonic power that is always at work, the Bible will teach us, always at work around us to do what? Remove from us the benefit they weren't given. to take away our salvation. That's their charge. So you see how sin has impacted even the doctrine of angels, because it becomes the doctrine of demons, which are fallen angels. The doctrine of the church. You could probably write this one yourself now that you follow this thinking. The church is the gathering of sinners saved. And we are the herald of the good news that you can be saved too. There would be no church if there were no sin. Because if there were no sin, there would have been no Messiah to deliver us, to save us. And we'd have no message to tell, right? But we do have a message to tell. We're those messengers of mercy, so that others trapped in disobedience might receive mercy too. So sin profoundly impacts, even establishes, the doctrine of the church. And then the doctrine of eschatology. How's it all going to end? Well, MacArthur's already told us. Two quick chapters with no sin, and two quick chapters with no sin. And that's how it all ends. When every sin is removed, fully and finally. Because there will be no sin in heaven. And heaven is forever. All right, so sin and its doctrinal impact. Here's the end, Revelation 21. Speaking of heaven, nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is where we're headed. We're headed to a place with no sin. And if you live every day with the reality of sin, our subject this morning, you can't wait for heaven. But if you're a Christian who has kind of mixed in that postmodern view of sin, you might have decided, this is a pretty good place right here. Because you could just justify and normalize your behavior. Ultimately, heaven isn't so much something to be gained as it is kind of like icing on the cake. But when you realize the sin is still there, when you hear the great Apostle Paul say, there's an evil in me, then you long for this. You long for a day when that's no more. You long for a day when it no more takes people into an eternal judgment and wrath. All right, so sin has a profound doctrinal impact. Now lastly, I want to spend a few minutes on sin's origin. And what I mean here again is not the doctrine of original sin, which when we speak of that, we speak of Adam's fall and the impact of the fall. But there was sin before Adam sinned. Where was that sin? Satan's fall. That's the origin of sin. And interestingly, we know very little about that. There's an awful lot of Christian doctrine that is deduced reasonably from what we know, and that's okay to have Christian truth that is either directly revealed in Scripture or is the reasonable consequence of the consideration of Scripture. But we know very little about this origin of sin. But what we know about it, we ought to give some thought to, and typically the study of anthropology and hermeneutology doesn't do this. But here's what MacArthur writes. I think this is an interesting way of saying it. The Bible lays the blame for sin and death in the world on the first man, Adam. It's Adam's sin, and it's his guilt that we all bear. But MacArthur writes, yet in Genesis 3, and its account of man's fall, a dark spiritual figure lurks with evil intentions. This creature tempted God's image bearers and cast doubt on what God had told them. That dark spiritual figure, right? That's the serpent. That's Satan. He's called the dragon. He's called the liar and the father of lies, the great deceiver. And perhaps, though it's, again, hard to be sure, perhaps he's called Lucifer. You've heard that, right? Lucifer. And so let's think a minute about how can we know something more about this evil that existed before Adam's evil existed. There had to be a sin there to cause that, unless you imagine either, number one, that dark figure was not a created being, but is rather an eternal evil force. Can't go there. Or everything God created wasn't good, and that part of what He created were the created heavenly beings, and He created some of them evil. Can't go there. So the only thing we're left with is to consider how sin assailed God's created heavenly beings. How did that happen? We know how it happened for humans, How did it happen for those in the heavenly realm? All right, so Ezekiel chapter 28, you can turn there if you want, but I've printed all these texts, but we're really just going to take a peek into Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, this is interesting because, again, when I say there's some uncertainty here, when you're reading the prophecies, and Ezekiel would be no exception, it's very difficult sometimes to see how the language moves from a contemporary figure to what's going to happen in the near future to a contemporary figure. And then suddenly that figure becomes something entirely other than the figure we started talking about. This man, we're now talking about something entirely different than that. You'll see that even as David speaks of himself and then suddenly is speaking of something who clearly, or someone who clearly is not himself, but rather is the Messiah. All right, so Ezekiel 28 begins this way. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. So this is a prophecy to be given to the present day leader of Tyre. Now there's Tyre and Sidon. Maybe you recognize those two, and Sidon's dealt with a little later. But here's the leader of Tyre, and God says to Ezekiel, I have a message for him. So here's the message. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. So here's Ezekiel prophesying to the king of Tyre and saying, you are one arrogant guy. You have imagined yourself to be something you are not. And notice very clearly, you are just a man. You are just a man. Now, there's really no clue here that this is talking about anything other than the present day, in Ezekiel's day, king of Tyre. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, in other words, boast as though you're God when only God could boast of being God. That's the idea of making your heart like the heart of God. God has a heart that can boast that he is God, but you can't make such a boasting. Therefore, God says, I'll bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they'll draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit, and you'll die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. I'm going to take you out. That's what God says. You go tell him I'm going to do this. By the way, he did this. All right, so we also have the record of that. So we know this is a prophecy about a real king, a really arrogant, boastful king with an awful lot of power who pretty much maps out his own demise. And God's going to be the purveyor of that judgment. Verse 9, will you still say, after I warn you, will you still say, I am a God? In the presence of your slayer, when they're over you with the sword, are you still going to look up and say, I'm God? Though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now, from Ezekiel chapter 28 through verse 1 through verse 10, universal agreement by all commentators and Bible scholars, this is a prophecy regarding a living king in Ezekiel's day who would face this demise. But then we arrive in verse 11, and it's different. We know that there's something different because he says, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now, stop here for a minute. So first, here's a message for this king about who he is, what he's done, and what I will do. But now, Ezekiel's told to give a lamentation over him. In other words, not to speak about him, but in a sense to grieve over him, to give him a sense of the grief of it all. That's the idea of lamentation. What scholars believe is happening right now is, in fact, a transition from the king of Tyre to a picture of Satan himself, to a picture of Lucifer. And while the king of Tyre is still the identified party, the idea is that there is something like you. There is an arrogance like your arrogance. There is a boastfulness like your boastfulness that has filled your heart to imagine you are like a god, and you are like him. It's akin to Jesus looking at the Pharisees and saying, you have a father, and he's not my father. You belong to your father, the devil. You are, he says, serpents. Now, there is a serpent, and because of how they behaved, they were serpents. Here, there is a king of Tyre, but he is reflecting the character and nature of another force, which still carries in Ezekiel's prophecy that identity. Now, that's the best I can do to explain what is still pretty much a consensus conviction of commentators and Bible scholars that we're about to transition to a picture of Satan, to a picture of a heavenly being. So, Son of Man, take up this lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, at this point, this you, again, we're imagining, we're thinking, and good reason to think, and we only have like 8 minutes, good reason to think the you here is not the king of Tyre, but is the force behind him, the dark, demonic force of Satan. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Notice now, this is not said about this king. This king had an arrogance with no reason to boast. This king, this force, this power, perfect, full of wisdom, beautiful. So if this is, and we're just now going to move forward and say that it is, so that I don't have to keep saying if this is, this is a picture of this heavenly created being, and he was perfect, and he was brilliant, and he was beautiful. Okay, the picture goes on, verse 13. You were in Eden. Now we know it can't be the king of Tyre, because he was not in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then this list of stones. Now, ladies, you'll connect here more than the men will. Rubies and topazes and diamonds and onyx and jasper. You see them all, right? Hold your fingers up, your necklaces. The lapis lazuli, that's my favorite. Turquoise, emerald, gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. This is phenomenal. This is a being of perfection and wisdom and beauty, so beautiful that God is telling Ezekiel that when I created this being, I needed a way for people to comprehend, a way for the other beings to comprehend a beauty that was incomprehensible. So I created stones of beauty that you might see and appreciate his beauty. This created being is the source of these beautiful things, in the sense that God created them that he might be seen as beautiful as he is. He put that in him, is the idea. And he prepared those stones for him. Now, the other perspective about these stones is that every time God is seen in prophetic vision by Ezekiel, by Isaiah, by John, is he is seen surrounded by these beautiful, glassy, reflecting lights of emerald and all these same colors. You'll see all those same colors when you see the picture of heaven. So this can also indicate not only this incredible, majestic, beautiful being, but also that you were right there at the throne of God, right there at the mountain of God, we'll see. You stood with God in this incredible beauty. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Now, real quickly, a cherub is a cherub. A cherub is not an angel. A cherub might be an angel. Some think a cherub is a type of angel, but as you just read your Bible, a cherub is a cherub. And careful scholars, Hebrew scholars, would say it's a reference to a being in the heavenlies. And sometimes the Hebrew simply calls it the heavenlies, a heavenly being. Maybe it's an angel, maybe it's not. We're not going to get wrapped around the wheel. What we know for certain is he was a cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God, in the presence of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Again, that picture around the throne room. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created, you were blameless. I created you blameless. Everything I create is blameless. I don't make sin. I don't make unrighteousness. I make good, I make righteous, I made you blameless until unrighteousness was found in you. a perfectly beautiful, wise, hard even to imagine creature in the very presence of God in the closest of close places, created that way by God until. And now what we have is sin. Sin was found in you. We don't have time to take that apart, but I will just tell you that our study of original sin, which has a lot of bumps in the road and really hard things to get our head around, is not unlike the study of the origin of sin, which is hard to get our head around. How does unrighteousness get in there? It was found in there. How did it get in there? Questions that are left may be best for those secret things that belong only to God. The question here, though, I want you to see is this idea, until righteousness was found in you, is this God finding something that he didn't know was there? You know the answer to that, right? No, God can't find something. God can't be surprised by something. So I think the idea here, and I'm on good ground here, the idea here is until it was evident that you had sin. In other words, it's not what God found out, it's when you got found out by the other created beings. You showed yourself. That's the idea. You showed yourself. You were blameless until you showed yourself different. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. I spent the better part of 2 days on the abundance of your trade. I was sure what to find a commentator who would tell me what that meant. And you can read Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, and he's got a verse and a paragraph and a verse and a paragraph. And then occasionally he'll just put a verse and a verse and a verse and no paragraph. And he'll just go to the next. Such is this. No commentary on this idea of the abundance of your trade. I can only find one commentator on Ezekiel out of about 26 or 30 commentators that said anything about this. And it seems the idea is this, and I wrote this down. By the abundance of your trade, meaning by that which you traffic, the deceit that you trade in, what you profligate. So in other words, you were blameless until you were found out, and you were easily found out by what you trade in. And you trade in deceit. That's what you sell. And the gig was up. Okay? And that revealed that internally, you were filled with violence because, watch, you were created for something other than that. You were created to bring glory to your Maker. And now you're seeking to bring glory to yourself through the deceit that you sell. That's the idea, I think. Now notice what he says next. And you sinned. That's it. It's just a statement of fact without a lot of commentary. You sinned. This perfect, beautiful, wise beyond comprehension, had to create stones just so we could kind of understand what kind of beauty he had. He sinned. He sinned. And therefore God cast him as profane. I have cast you as profane. I have called you debased. That's the idea. I have disregarded you from the mountain of God. I've destroyed you. You're already doomed. And you'll find all these truths repeated in Scripture. O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. How in the world? Well, a little insight. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Your translation might say pride. You became proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Pride in the beauty which God had granted him. And that pride in that beauty stole from him the ability to reason. He lost his wisdom. He lost his wisdom. Everything's upside down. Thoroughly exchanged the truth for a lie. And now he seeks to do one thing. Try to get you to exchange the truth for a lie like he did. And he does it by selling this lie of your own personal beauty. No one preaches and teaches against the depravity of man more powerfully and more effectively and more consistently than Satan. He would not have you believe yourself a sinner. He would have you make yourself beautiful. Make yourself beautiful. It's fascinating, isn't it? That for which God created to bring Him glory is now turned on its creator. That's me, right? It's all of us, created to bring Him glory, and we turn on Him. And it's like Satan. Lastly, Isaiah 14:12 and Isaiah 14 generally seems to speak also of this. And here's what Isaiah writes in the ESV: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low." But the King James Version translates that Hebrew word this way: Lucifer. That's where we get the idea that his name was Lucifer. So if Ezekiel was talking about this created cherub, and Isaiah is talking about the same created cherub, and a careful study of the text would reveal that they are, then now we are given some insight as to his name. The ESV translates that Hebrew word day star. Again, bright, glorious, wonderful, the breaking of the dawn. But the Hebrew word can also be translated Lucifer. That's an ugly word, isn't it? Who would want to name their child Lucifer? But like the being to which the identity is applied, it was a beautiful name, really. Maybe the most beautiful name. The beauty of a sunrise. The beauty of the breaking of a light. And even the name has been robbed of God's purpose by the fall of Satan. So when did all that happen? I have absolutely no idea. But if you'd be so interested, go to Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis, a great source, by the way, for things related to the beginning. And you can read a very careful treatment of the cherub, the heavenly being, the heavenlies, in the theme of Satan. And you could just Google, "When did Satan fall?" And it'll take you right to that topic at Answers in Genesis. And a pretty strong argument is made that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and those heavens include the heavenlies, and they would ascribe that creation at the very beginning of day one, and then ultimately would describe his fall somewhere before or just after day seven. So he didn't last long in that beautiful intended picture, if that perspective is correct. We really don't know, but you will find that interesting. It's not a long read. It'll take you 10 minutes or so. I don't know how many words it is, but Answers in Genesis, when did Satan fall? And you can give that some thought. Next week, we're going to talk about when we fell. And we'll pick up with your notebook, and we'll talk about original sin.